So Acts 2, 38 to 47. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
It's a gift and a privilege to worship with you, so thank you for the invitation once again, and happy birthday, Carmen, and happy birthday, Bethel. That's beautiful news. As we prepare to reflect on the word that was read for us today, let's pray to God for his understanding. Lord God, your word, it brings life, and when you speak, lives change. With your words of forgiveness, joy returns. With your words of love, peace descends. With your words of challenge, purpose emerges. God, we want to live the full life in Christ that he promised, a life in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And because your word brings life this morning, having heard scripture read, and now as we reflect upon it, we pray that you would ensure that we not miss a single word of what you have to say to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "By their fruit, you will recognize them." I love these words of Jesus. They clear up a lot of confusion and they bring clarity. Because people can say pretty much anything. Words are easy. Words can, and this is just the greatest word, obfuscate. Words can make something muddled, unsure, cloudy. Someone can say they're a really great baker. They can present a good script about recipes and reductions, but how do you know? What comes out of the oven or off the stove is what settles the matter. As they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Or, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Someone can say they're a really good singer. They can tell you about how they own the room at karaoke every week. But on stage, pitch, tonal quality, range might demonstrate otherwise. Someone can say they're generous. They can give a broad story about what they're doing for others or for the cause. But it's the giving line in their personal budget, the charitable donations deduction line on their tax return, the time marked off on the calendar to serve others. Those are what bring clarity. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Someone can say they're kind, but how they treat their family, their attitude toward their coworkers, the posts they put online, their tweets and comments in the below the posts, they might reveal something other than kindness. So Jesus' words align with the quote that's attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson. "What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." Jesus builds his analogy out. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit, you'll recognize them." We tell people we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. What definition are we bringing to them? Are they just words that we say? What's the fruit they're seeing when they see our lives? Beyond our words, what has brought clarity to them about what a follower of Jesus looks like? Can they begin to understand Jesus because of what they see in you or in me? Can people see Jesus when they look at us? We have some serious work in front of us when it comes to overcoming the negative impression the public has of Christians. In a world where the likes of Westboro Baptist Church in the U.S. used to get all the media attention for picketing seemingly every and any event with signs filled with hate that were then used to define us. In a world where Christians are identified more for what they're against than what they're for. In a world that believes the church is not only irrelevant but predatory, and historically so. Well, in that kind of world, we have a serious job in front of us to overcome such a negative picture of what a follower of Christ is like. And who we are speaks loudly, defining the term Christian for those who don't know what one is, who have no pre-existing knowledge of the Christian faith. This can be our demise. On days when we've been cranky and snippy and short, on days we've been harsh and critical and even mean, on days when we've been catty or distant or aggressive or passive-aggressive or selfish, hearing someone say to us, "I thought you were a Christian," it can sting, as it probably should, because we haven't aligned with what for them is probably a fairly plain definition and criteria based simply on kind behavior. People watch us. In a now secular world, they're curious about the language and culture of Christians. The Christian faith is a foreign, mysterious unknown for many now. We live in a world where there are those who don't even realize that Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter are sourced in the Christian faith, that they come from the church. And that's before even beginning to understand what those days mean and celebrate. And so in identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus, people will watch to see how a follower of Jesus might be defined. And so what we do speaks so loudly they can't hear what we're saying. It can be our demise. However, it can also be our credibility and our authenticity and our authority. They will watch you at the grocery store, how you interact with the cashier. They will watch how you react when you're driving and people are being challenging on the road. They'll watch you when you're playing sports, what you say about the other team. They'll wonder about where you were on Sunday morning. They will be paying attention to how you relate to the people important to you, and more importantly, to the people not as significant in your life. They'll be measuring if you're consistently the same person across your contexts, work, home, at the game, with friends, at church. By the fruit of your own life, people are defining Christian. In identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus, what do they experience? What are they seeing that speaks so loudly it overpowers your words? I think they'll see one of three possible things. One, they'll see absolutely no difference between themselves and Christians. If we're making the same lifestyle choices, if we're no different in the values we project into our children, if we're no way different in how we spend our time or our money, if the environment in our homes, if our credit card statements and calendars look just like everyone else's, if we are no more or no less polite or decent than everyone around us, then we warrant the criticism. Who are you to tell me that I need to meet Jesus? You're no different than me. You're no better than me. Second option, worse, they'll see harm from a Christian. They'll see a harsh and hateful attitude toward those who don't conform to what we say is the truth, or Christians who are hostile and aggressive to those who aren't in alignment with their views. They'll see people being dismissed because they are of other faiths or no faith. But there's a third option. They will see people who are devoted to Jesus, shown in their devotion and care to one another, in their glad and sincere hearts, in their care for each other and the stranger. And so the Christian can actually enjoy the favor of the people. By their fruit, you will recognize them. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. A bunch of years ago, my wife Wendy and I thought it would be fun to take dance lessons. We had been at weddings and events where we had seen couples, usually older, who truly knew how to dance. Waltz, foxtrot, a quick step. And Wendy and I signed up for a 6-week adult ed course to learn the foxtrot. In my mind's eye, I thought I could be a good dancer. In my mind's eye, I thought of myself as having good dancer potential. I figured with 6 whole weeks to learn this one dance, we'd be signing up for ballroom dancing competitions in no time. You know, if Wendy didn't hold us back. So the time came to learn the footwork for turns. And so the thing is, when you're dancing, and I'm speaking as a complete amateur here, please do not hold me to these particular understandings or my misunderstandings. But the thing is, as I saw it, often as not, the woman is moving backwards, and the man most often is moving forward, can see where everyone is, steers the movement so as not to plow into other couples. He leads. Hence the all-important need for me to learn the correct footwork for the turn. So we were shown the steps, foot here, foot there, turn the whole body, shoulders square, and then we were released out onto the gym floor to practice. Now, did I mention Wendy's going backwards? Now, it seemed to me that the person going backwards cannot realistically claim to have any sense of direction. So when Wendy pointed out to me that I was turning the wrong way, I told her she's obviously wrong because she's going backwards. It's like the reverse image in the mirror. She encouraged us, that's the word, to try it her way. But she was wrong, so why would I do that? Well, with all the whispered hissing at each other and the fact that there was no dancing happening, the instructor came over. "Show me what you were doing," she said to me. And so I found myself being made to dance with the instructor. It reminded me of those times in high school band class when the music teacher heard you messing up and made you learn the part correctly with the whole class watching and listening as you struggled. So I was dancing with the instructor. Came time for the turn, planted my foot, began to turn. She stopped us and abruptly said, "You're turning the wrong way." Bad enough to be wrong. But then she clapped her hands loudly over her head, stopped the class for a teachable moment with me as the example. Being tall enough that you're easy to find in a crowd, that's not always a desirable thing. So this is the interesting part for me. I mean, that's all pretty funny, but this is interesting. She taught us something in this teachable moment, and she said, if you line people up and send them off walking in a straight line, and then simply say the word turn, 90% of the people will turn to the right. 10% will turn to the left. And apparently it has nothing to do with handedness. I am right-handed. I hold my pen and my racket in my right hand. My right leg is my dominant leg. But when I turn, I'm one of the 10% that instinctively turns left. Which, by the way, is the wrong way when you're dancing. So in my mind's eye, I was already a good dancer. In my mind's eye, I could be a great dancer. In my mind's eye, I was a viable competitor on Dancing with the Stars. The reality is, I don't even have the instinct to turn in the right direction or the good sense to listen to the one who does. But if you asked me if I was a good dancer, I would not have said no. Now I have the wisdom to say, not at all. And it's in this same spirit that neither do I call myself a golfer or a painter or a musician. I can have trouble with movement, my hips through a swing, my hand to the paper for what my eye is seeing, moving through stanzas of music. I far too easily turn the wrong way. And there are days where I would question calling myself Christian, wondering if I actually know the moves and if I've turned in the correct direction. Christian literally means Christ again. And there are days where I'm not sure my life looks very much like Jesus' life at all. In my mind's eye, it's easy to think of myself that way. I mean, I've got a lot of the credentials. I'm ordained clergy. I was a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm standing in the perfect spot for it. I've got lots of church experience, got quite a bit of head knowledge up here, some Bible, some theology, some church history. And I can tell you with complete conviction that a relationship with Jesus will save you from yourself, from your past. It will save you for eternity. I believe it. I've committed my life to it. But there are days when I plant my foot and I turn the wrong way, and I struggle to authenticate the title Christian. It can be easy to be a Christian in our mind's eye, but then again, I've been a pretty good dancer in my mind's eye as well. What I find is that when I get put out there onto the dance floor, when I'm expected to be making the moves that are the dance of my faith in Christ, I don't have as much skill as I think I do. Am I really part of the movement? Often is not a reason people come to see me as a pastor is that they're being confronted with having to make some moves, to take some steps, and they don't know what those steps are. They've been hearing the Christian faith. They've been worshiping and coming to church. In their mind's eye, they're a good Christian. But when it comes time to dance the dance, they aren't sure of the moves, or they instinctively move the wrong way. A family member has hurt them, and they're planning their next steps, which may include something like, I'll stop talking to them. I'm going to have nothing to do with them. Or I'm going to write a long email. I'm going to send a letter. I'm going to make my case, and I'm going to tell them what they've been doing wrong for the past at least 10 years. I'm going to go over there, and if they apologize for what happened last time and promise never to do it again and make it up to me, maybe then I'll forgive them. And when they speak to me in this way, in my head I'm hearing Jesus' words, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, forgive and you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or hear Paul's coaching, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if I'm the Christian dance instructor, I have to tell you about those moves, what the movement looks like. And they're tough moves. It's not how we naturally turn. But that's why we call living the Christian faith Christian practice. Those are the moves we practice. And more times than I care to admit, we in the church don't realize we don't really know the moves as well as we think until we're confronted with an occasion that calls us to take a turning step. You can think yourself a forgiving person until the occasion comes when you've been deeply wronged and it's time to forgive. And we discover we don't really know the moves, don't really know how to do it. What's true of forgiveness is also true of compassion. In our mind's eye, we're compassionate people. I mean, who would say they are not? In our mind's eye, we're good Christians until confronted with an opportunity to show compassion. Standing in the grocery store, knowing that the food drive or the food bank has a food drive on, in front of an end aisle of cases of pasta and tuna and sauce, knowing that the food bank will never have enough. Having an occasion to show true compassion reveals my heart. How many of these do I have to buy to appease my sense of need or guilt? Or it's like, how much can I get away with and feel good about myself? How much do I have to buy to feel generous? How long does it take me to remember, this isn't even about me. It's about a kid who needs a lunch. Jeez, what have I learned? Christian practice. The culmination of forgiveness is not believing yourself to be forgiving. It's actually forgiving. The culmination of compassion is not believing yourself to be compassionate. The culmination of compassion is doing, showing, giving compassion. It's a movement, not an idea. And movement requires practice. Acts 2. Acts 2 is a very stirring chapter of the Bible. And it's almost like a short Wikipedia entry giving you the basic picture, understanding, or outline of the church, defining church behavior. It begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends, and with the arrival of the Holy Spirit comes the declaration of faith into all different languages. Everyone hears the gospel. It is the opposite story of the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, where everyone became confused with the introduction of multiplicity of languages. Now, everyone could hear and understand the wonders of God in their own language. And so the church starts with the proclamation and witness to Jesus Christ. And Peter, who just a short time before was denying Jesus, is now standing before a large crowd to explain it all. Peter gives the account of Jesus. He teaches how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He declares Jesus to be both Lord and Messiah. And the Spirit empowered Peter to give witness. And so the one who was a denier was transformed into the primary proclaimer. Peter preached, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The crowd was cut to the heart. They asked, what shall we do? And this is where we enter into the story. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that sounds like a great place to end a story. That sounds like the happily ever after ending. 3,000 were baptized. Big finish. End of the movement. Lower the baton, fade to black, drop the curtain on the stage here. When I've been in contexts where clergy gather, usually training conferences, something I've occasionally noticed is that there are some traditions that can have a very strong culture of counting baptisms, counting how many people have come to receive Christ, counting how many people have been saved. And the baptisms are the big finishing movement, the culmination of ministry endeavors. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to think about how many people are beginning a relationship with Christ. Not at all. But it's very much worth noting and tracking and celebrating these things. My own tradition could certainly do a much better job at it. But what I've also noticed in these conversations and what my colleagues in those kind of contexts would readily tell me is that the ongoing challenge for their teaching and ministry is to keep people from seeing baptisms not as an end, a culmination, a finish line, a goal, but as a beginning, a starting line. The baptisms, the adding of 3,000 to the number, sounds like a big finish. But if you look at Acts 2, what you will see is that the church is just getting started. The baptisms are more of a preamble, a prologue, a prequel. In Acts 2, we see the church stepping out onto the dance floor as the music begins. Because in this chapter, the big finish, the flourish, the exciting moves happen not in verse 41. 3,000 were added to their number. But with verse 42, when they begin to move, when they take their first steps, when they begin to live the implications of their baptism. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, meaning communion. They devoted themselves to prayer. They started learning the moves of a Christian. They started practicing. They were a movement. And they were in awe. Wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Can I be like Christ, who gave up everything to serve me? Christ again, this time in me. This kind of movement, it takes practice. And so the big movement in Acts 2 is not the baptisms, but what came after the baptisms. People showing up. Showing, giving, living, compassion for one another. It is glad and sincere hearts praising God, enjoying the favor of the people. It's movement, and it is a movement. You know, people don't complain about the church or church people being religiously intolerant or hypocrites when we are busy practicing compassion. And we do this by living life empowered by the Spirit, by keeping in step with the Spirit. We do this by letting our lives be guided by God's Spirit, by a life guided by, and a life guided by God's Spirit is not just following every impulse and calling it Spirit. It's not just doing whatever comes into your head. How do you know you are living by the Spirit? Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. And one of the principles of interpreting Scripture is you're allowed to use other passages of Scripture to expand your understanding. And so this analogy of fruit that Jesus used is one the Apostle Paul also used, most famously in Galatians. And in Galatians 5, Paul tells you what the fruit of the Spirit looks like so that you can recognize it. He says, first off, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. A first way to measure if you are being guided by the Spirit is to ask yourself, is what I am doing loving my neighbor? If it is, you could be in step with the Spirit. And then Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. They're in conflict with each other. So you're not to do whatever you want. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's a big list. I always wonder, and the like, what is in there? But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against these, there is no law. Practice them whenever you want. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Does what you are doing, does what you do fit into one of those nine qualities of the fruit of the Spirit? Is it loving? Is it joyful? Is it peaceful? Is it patient? Is it kind? Is it good? Is it faithful? Is it gentle? Does it demonstrate self-control? If it does, you're likely in step with the Spirit and producing fruit of the Spirit. And you will be recognized by the fruit your life is producing. The church will be defined by the fruit it produces. And against the good things of the Spirit, there's no law. Which is why the early church, it says, enjoyed the favor of the people. Jesus said, you tell a plant by the fruit it produces. Is it a pear tree or an apple tree? Look at the fruit. If you can see if you're living by the Spirit, if your life is producing the fruit of the Spirit. And you can undertake these without limit. In your mind's eye, you're a Christian, a forgiving and compassionate person. This week, I want you to step out of your mind's eye and onto the dance floor and practice some moves in keeping with the Spirit. Acts 2 says, all the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. When I preach, I tend to go a little easier on application because the reality is each one of you have a very unique context and might be in very different places with your walk with God. But I have every confidence that as you're listening to God, the Spirit will be tapping you on the shoulder with applications of what you are hearing. But to get you started with a model for thinking this way, speaking practically to what you're reading here in Acts 2, here's an example you might try. Sell something you have, a possession. Put it on Kijiji or Facebook Marketplace. And then give the money to someone you know needs it. Put it in that baby bottle or to a charity that you enjoy. That's a Spirit move. That's an Acts 2 example of something you can do. Meet together. Break bread with someone. Check in with someone the Spirit brings to mind. So-and-so's been on my heart. I'll give them a call. I'll send them a text. Take any one of those nine things listed as fruit of the Spirit. Pick one and do something that will help you learn that move better. Experience what it is to move in step with the Spirit, in step with the person of Christ. Be the movement and discover the beautiful moves you can make in your faith. If you have some practices in your faith that have become second nature to you now, that is awesome. Move on. Pick a different fruit of the Spirit. Practice some new steps. The dance just gets more sophisticated and more beautiful the more steps you learn. Because we are part of a fantastic movement. Take your faith. Take your Christian practice out of your mind's eye and make it movement. The living of the church's life. Make it your way of being. And I'll tell you how it will look on the dance floor of the world when you do this. You will move with a renewed sense of community. You will move with gladdened hearts. You will move with sincere hearts that praise God. You will enjoy the favor of the people. And you will see God save and add to your number. Not to mention that it will be simply beautiful to watch. It's worth the practice. Be part of the movement. Let your faith in Jesus Christ move you. Be the church, the people recognized as followers of Jesus, recognized by their fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Amen.